you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 95. And when I read this morning, I'll be reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible. You know, some time ago, I came across a story about a Danish Protestant church who, when the worshipers came in the building, walking down the main aisle of the church, they would turn to a blank white spot on the wall and bow to it. And then they would go sit down and worship. At some point, the interior of the building was renovated. And under that white spot was discovered a Reformation-era mural of Mary. The Catholic tradition of veneration of Mary had somehow carried on in that Protestant church. When the worshipers were asked why they bowed to this white space, nobody was able to say why. It's just what we do. It was a tradition carried on as part of their worship, but they had no biblical justification behind it. They ended up venerating Mary by looking at a white spot on the wall of their church without even realizing they were venerating Mary. For us, that should be a caution or a warning about how and why and when we worship. The lesson for us needs to be our practice needs to come out of God's Word. We need to always turn to God's Word to see how we worship rightly, as opposed to carrying on some biblical tradition or non-biblical tradition that, oh, that's the way we've always done it. Why have we done it that way? We need to look to God's Word, and the only way that we can do that in all of our doctrine, not just our worship, is if we turn to God's Word and study it to see how we should worship, so that we don't end up practicing some kind of similar error. Today, I want to take a look at Psalm 95, a psalm in which the psalmist starts out by showing us a way to worship and a way to not worship. And the second part of the psalm ends up actually in what is a warning. And our practice must always rise out of sound doctrine. Worship is of the utmost importance to God. What kind of people is it that God is looking for to worship Him? And I don't mind if you guys answer back. I expect that. So if I'm just going to ask a rhetorical question, I'll answer it right away. In spirit and in truth. That's what He's looking for. When He met the woman at the well in John chapter 4, He said, "But an hour is coming, and now it is, where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So it's not just good enough for us to worship God in any way we desire to worship God. We have to worship God in the way that He desires to do that, in a way that is pleasing to God. And the underpinning of that is what Scripture teaches us about God and about us and about how we are to worship. So before we dive into the psalm, let's consider what worship is. So, what is worship? What do you say worship is? Striving worth. Yeah, that word, it could be worth-ship. What else? Yes, sir. Yeah. A writer, he used to write for Bible Study Fellowship. I'm not sure if he still does. Robert Deffenbaugh. He defined worship this way. Worship is the humble response of regenerate men and women to the self-disclosure of the Most High God. It's based upon the work of God. It's achieved through the activity of God, and it's directed to God. It's expressed by lips in praise and by life in service. Worship is an inner attitude and feeling of awe, reverence, gratitude, and love toward God, resulting from the realization of who He is and who we are. And John Stott wrote, "True worship is the highest and most noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable." Unfortunately, so much of what is called worship in the West today really isn't worship. It's what men and women decide they want to worship God, the way men and women decide they want to worship God, as opposed to looking to His Word to see how He has told us we should worship. And it wasn't enough of you are old enough in this room to remember a time when it was taught that the earth was the center of the universe and that the sun, the planets all revolved around earth. Now, astronomy has shown that that's not true, that the sun is the center of the solar system. But the attitude where that false thing started was a typical attitude among men and women. We want to be the center of things. And we want to be the center of worship. We want to do things our way instead of somebody else's way. While it is settled that the sun is the center of our solar system and the planets rotate around the sun, orbit around the sun, there are still today in the church people who think that worship should still be man-centered, thinking, what can God do for me? What can I get out of this worship? As opposed to the sacrificial thing that Chris was talking about. I need to bring my life and lay it on the altar before God. Many within the church even get confused or even sometimes angry when things don't go their way. When God is not doing X, Y, Z for them. But in reality, it's what we need to bring to God in our worship. And the sacrifice of self that I need to bring to God in worship. Realizing that true worship has to be God-centered and not man-centered. When we realize that our focus needs to be on God and His greatness and not on us. Not on little old man. So this morning I want us to take a look at Psalm 95. That is part of a series of Psalms 95 through 100 whose primary theme is that of worship and praise. Psalm 95 by most commentators is thought to be an invitation to worship with one of its purposes to bring us as the believer, the worshiper, to the right understanding of God, reorienting our thinking and our practices concerning worship, turning our attentions first to our affections toward God, not necessarily His toward us, taking the focus off of us and putting it on God where it belongs. And in this particular psalm, in this series of psalms, where worship and man's part of worship is talked about, it's talked in the context of obedience and reverence. Not what we get out of it. So this psalm is a call to worship, explaining how and why we should worship, but it ends with a severe warning about what happens when we don't worship properly and ultimately harden our hearts toward the things of God. It's my sincere prayer for all of us as we consider how God desires us to worship, that we come away being better worshipers and obviously avoiding that unsettling warning that we'll talk about toward the end. So I'll read Psalm 95 out of the Legacy Standard Bible. The psalmist starts with, "O come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us make a loud shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a loud shout to Him with songs of praise, for Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah in the day of Massa in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me. They tested me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said that they are a people who wander in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. What a warning to not enter God's rest. The beginning of this particular psalm is a call to worship. So we see in the first 5 verses this first call to worship. The first 2 verses are an exhortation to rejoice. And in verses 3 and 5, he'll give us a reason for rejoicing. And notice he begins this with, O come, let us. O come, let us. He uses the phrase let us, four times in the first 2 verses. This call to worship is for us as a group of believers. One commentator said a congregation of believers to come before Yahweh, come before God and worship him, exhorting us 4 times in just the first 2 verses to come. First 2 verses, just to come. And while worship certainly is to be done privately, the psalmist is calling us here to a corporate worship, to a gathering of believers that are, one, as one commentator said, a collective group that are worshiping Yahweh. Those who claim that they don't need to gather or say, I can go out in the wilderness by myself and worship, while that's true, that's not what this psalm is calling us to. This psalm is calling us to gather with other believers and rejoice before God together. If we were to look at Psalm 96 as well and several other places in Scripture, worship is very often described as congregational. The Israelites, when they went up to worship, they would sing together. That's what many of the psalms were about, the psalms of ascent. Were psalms they were singing or reciting as they went to the temple to worship God. And they went as a congregation, not as individuals. The second part of this, not only is he saying, let us come, he's saying, let us come and sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us come and sing for joy to Yahweh. Too often, we think about worship as solemn or what we might consider as quiet reverence. While we should do that, be solemn in some of our worship, that's not what the psalmist here is calling us to. He's calling us to come and sing for joy to Yahweh. He's calling for a vocal and public worship. That's why we sing every morning. That's why we should sing before God. And we should sing even in our private worship before God. We're being called here to a worship that is not solemn, but is joyful. A worship that would include grateful praise back to Yahweh, not subdued somber praise. While that's appropriate at times, consider mourning the death of a loved one. Consider mourning your sin. That stuff is solemn. But when we come joyfully before God, this psalmist is calling us to come with great joy and great exuberance. He adds that expression, sing for joy. And that in the Hebrew conveys an intense feeling, most often joyful. Occasionally, though, it does point to a lament. It might be a lament over your sin. It might be a lament over, for them, the sin of the nation of Israel. But most commonly, it is an intense feeling of overjoy for what God has done for you. And then he adds the expression, let us make a loud shout in the second part of verse 2. That particular Hebrew phrase could be translated, raise a shout, which was a common expression used when the Hebrews were going to go into battle, or when they came out of battle and they were praising God for a triumph that he had given them. So it's loud, it's vibrant, it's exuberant, and it's joyful. Some of us think that worship should not be so exuberant, but that's not what this psalmist is telling us. While there are extremes that we see within our culture, most of the churches that are in our circle don't do that, but yet we do practice well this style of worship. When you consider the things Darby puts together for us, how blessed are we? And I often tell people that visit our church, the music Darby puts together for us preaches just as much as the message that the pastor preaches. Our tendency too often, though, is to react when we hear vibrant worship and we hear such exuberant praise. But we don't want to fall prey to what happened to David's wife, Michal. If you remember that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, he was dancing before the ark when they brought it back to Jerusalem, and she condemned him for it. But what happened to her? Samuel records that she was actually disciplined for her disdain toward David because of the kind of worship that he made. His worship was joyful, exuberant. It said he was dancing before the ark. We are to do that when the times are appropriate. So this exuberant praise the psalmist speaks of has to be God-centered, though. The focus should not be on the exuberance, should not be on the enthusiasm or excitement, but it has to be God-centered. Because worship that's biblical is always God-centered, it's always a praise that's directed at God for adoration, for who he is, for what he's done, and what he has promised us. Just as the sun is the center of our solar system, God must be the center of our worship, not us. Not us. It has to be God. So before we move on to the next section, just in these first two verses, what has the psalmist taught us about worship? Come on, you guys can talk. Make a joyful noise. And it's to be together as a group. It's to be vocal and public praise of God. And then it's to be vibrant, joyful, and grateful. So the psalmist is calling us to this kind of congregational worship that is vibrant, that is joyful, but it has to be founded on the truth. It has to always be founded on the truth. In the next few verses, he's going to point toward the sovereignty of God as one of our reasons for this kind of worship. In verse 3, he's going to express God in general terms, saying things like, God is great. Indeed, he is, because he's above all other gods. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then verse 4 and 5 will depict God's sovereignty more specifically, saying that he is sovereign over what he made. And because he made it, that means he can control it. He can do with it what he desires. When the psalmist uses expressions like depths, peaks, sea, dry land, it emphasizes the totality of God's creation. And he says God did what? He created it with his own hands. God created his own creation with his own hands. He made all there is, including us as his creatures. And he's sovereign over that creation and has a right to do with that creation what he desires. I imagine some of you would remember the song that had a lyric in it that went, he's got the whole world in his hands. It's a true statement. Not only did he make the world with his hands, he still upholds the world in his hands. And the day he stops doing that is the day this world will come apart. It's not only the work of his hands, it is upheld by him right now. So in this next section, he begins to call us not only to worship, but now to reverence. The first part of the psalm is talking about a vibrant worship. In these next two verses, he says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. Excuse me. There seems to be a little bit of a change in tone here. We started out with this vibrant public call to joyful worship. Now what is he asking us to do? Particularly in the latter part of verse 6. He wants us to bow and kneel. So we've gone from the first part of the psalm telling us to be joyful and vibrant and exuberant in our worship. And now he's calling us to a reverence that we should have before God. He's calling us to a humility that we should have before God. Anytime you bow before somebody, you're humbling yourself before them. So after this great call of exuberance, now he's calling us to an awe-inspired prostration before God. To lay ourselves bare before God. It's as if we're falling on our faces before God and worshiping him now in humble silence. The contrast, to go from this joy, this exuberance, now to humble silence in reverence before God. And why is that important to understand? Because if we look at both the Greek word used for worship and the Hebrew words generally used for worship, both of those nuances are in both of those words. That we are to be exuberant, but we also are to be reverent. It's included in both of those. And he ends the passage with the reason he's calling us to worship. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. He's our maker. He's made us. And because he's made us, not only the creator and the sustainer of the heavens and the earth, he's also the creator and the sustainer of us. Without him, we can't exist. In Isaiah 44, verse 2, Isaiah writes, thus says Yahweh, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeru, whom I have chosen. The psalmist, or Isaiah there is saying, he formed us from the womb. He knit us together, as David says in the Psalms. In verse 7 here, he says, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. Just as God controls the earth and everything in it, that he created, he now shepherds his people. And a shepherd guides and corrects, admonishes his people. The shepherd also stands in intimate relationship with his people because he guides the flock. So after calling us to this joyful, exuberant worship, followed by awe in reverence and humbly bowing before God, the psalmist moves on to a warning about improper worship. Suddenly, in the midst of these strong calls for this great worship, is this unexpected warning. The last line of verse 7 is a transition between the two, serving both as a conclusion to the first 7 and then an introduction to what's coming in the next verses. The latter part of verse 7, the psalmist says, today if you hear his voice. It's interesting, as I studied this, several translations put a marginal note for another option to translate that as, oh, that you would obey. So this can come across as both a wish, a desire, or a condition. Most of the translations, I know the Legacy and the NAS, both use the today if you hear his voice, which is a condition. It's pointing to us if we do something, as opposed to a desire to say, if you would come. So the psalmist is saying, if you hear his voice, what? Don't harden your heart. If you hear the voice of God, don't harden your heart. Up to this point, it has been primarily the psalmist speaking. But there's a change in speaker in the midst of these two verses. Who is speaking now toward the end of verse 7, the beginning of verse 8? God is speaking. So the psalmist goes from recording what God would have him record to now recording what God has said. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Then God says, when your fathers tried me, they tested me. The question at the time would have been, are you listening? Did God's people listen to the psalmist as he pointed back to history? The question for us is, are we listening? Are we listening for God's voice? Are we following God's word? Not in just our worship practice, but in our day-to-day practice following the Lord. Are we willing to hear his voice and repent in faith? Unlike the fathers that walked in the wilderness out of Egypt that did not heed his voice and did not repent and did not enter into God's rest. The psalmist now is talking to the next generation, talking about the next generation rather. The first step in worship is always submission in faith. If you are not submitted to God in faith, can you really worship him? You certainly can't worship him in the way he desires for you to worship. One commentator I read said, worship without obedience is a mere sham, and it actually calls down the judgments of God upon you. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. And that's a reference back to Isaiah 29. How troubling should that be to hear that? You honor me with your lips, but you don't worship me with your heart. You don't follow me with your heart. The writer now uses what? A warning, pointing back to the history of Israel to warn his hearers of what can happen if you harden your heart and you don't worship God properly. Those of you who have done study in the Old Testament, especially following the Hebrews as they left Egypt and wandered in the desert for 40 years because they failed to believe God, more than once lashed out at Moses and Aaron. And when they lashed out at Moses and Aaron, what were they really doing? They were lashing out at God. Massa and Meribah aren't just geographical names. They were geographical places that they went past, but they're names that designate two evils that the original Hebrews were perpetuating against God and against Moses. And what they characterize is common behavior among the people that claim to follow God. And they're common today, just like they were common back then. Some of your Bibles may have a marginal note that talks about the Hebrew word massa. It's actually a word for test. And the word Meribah is derived from the Hebrew word meaning strife or contention. So in the midst of God delivering the Hebrews from Egypt, they tested God and they contended with God. Even though they had just been released from Egyptian bondage, the first instance of Massa and Meribah described in Exodus 17 was right after they'd come out. They'd come out, Exodus records chapter 5 through 14, their exit. Chapter 15 records even their initial praise to God for their salvation out of Egypt. But it didn't take very long for them to forget that and to actually question God and test God, contending with Moses and with Aaron, in reality contending with God. Shortly after, they grumbled. Why? They grumbled because the water wasn't sweet. They grumbled because they didn't have food. Well, what did God do in both those cases? God provided them with water, with food. In Exodus 17, they were camped outside of a place called Rephidim, and there wasn't any water. The people began to quarrel with Moses, and he told them their grumbling was not against him, but it was against God, and God was actually testing them. Their retort was, is Yahweh really with us? They questioned Moses. They questioned God. Was he actually following them? They were actually so angry, what did they try to do? Anybody remember? They wanted to stone Moses and Aaron. So God instructed Moses to take his staff and strike a rock. What happened when he struck the rock? Water flowed out. Pure, clean, great tasting water flowed out. And the people were able now to drink and get plenty of water. Moses named the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites had tested God and had contended with God. The second of these occurs in Numbers chapter 20, again where there's no water. And the Israelites again grumbled against Moses and Aaron, again testing and contending with God. They were actually accusing Moses of leading them out in the desert. Why? Anybody remember why, what their accusation was then? Yeah, just to die in the desert. We're going to drop like flies here in the desert. They complained that their place of encampment was actually wretched. And the Hebrew word could be translated evil there. Clearly implied that the people's belief that Egypt was far better. They even complained about the melons and the leeks that they had back in Egypt, forgetting about the tyranny they were under. Moses and Aaron cried out to God. God's glory appeared to them. And this time he instructed Moses still to take his rod. But what was he supposed to do to the rock this time? Speak to it. But what did he do? In his anger, he ridiculed them, and then he struck the rock. But our God is merciful. What did God do? He brought water out of the rock. But he also did what to Moses and Aaron? You will not enter the promised land. You will not carry this group of people any further. The first warning, the first example of Massa and Meribah were toward the people, which should be a warning to us as people of God. The second one was directed at the leaders. God actually condemned Moses and Aaron. Why? Because of their unbelief and their irreverence to God. And their failure to follow God's command. Yes, sir. He was their leader, their shepherd. But yet they refuse to follow him, including the leaders he has appointed, the human leaders he had appointed to follow them. The first also involved the generation that had just seen his power, bringing them out of Egypt. And the second were the leaders that he used to demonstrate that power. That should be a stark warning for all of us. Not just the average churchgoer and believer, but us who are leading. And we have to lead, we have to worship the way God tells us to. Yes, sir.
Yeah, it has a direct parallel to James.
Absolutely. Yeah. Can you think about what did Moses striking the rock actually demonstrate? It wasn't striking the rock. It was his lack of belief in what God had said, his lack of reverence to God. We're guilty of the same thing. Absolutely. Absolutely. If I think back to when Moses first encountered God in the burning bush, what was he told to do? Take the sandals off your feet because the ground you are standing on is holy. Our God is holy. And our God expects us to approach him that way. Our God expects us to follow what he tells us to do. And that's the warning for us today. We are to do worship the way God has told us to do. We're to approach God the way God. He explains it very well in his word. All you have to do is study it. Does it take work to study it? Absolutely it does. But it's well worth the time and the energy that you put into it. So these particular things do not apply just to them. They apply to us. The possibility to fail to worship the way they did exists today as it did then. So these two warnings reveal a problem that's still common among man today. They expose a deep-seated and recurring tendency that does lead to a hardening of heart in many in mankind. In Psalm 95, verse 8, he says, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah in the day of Massa in the wilderness." And the grammar, the Hebrew grammar here indicates that it's this attitude of the heart that God despises. This kind of attitude of the heart that God despises, and that results in a failure to experience what? The promises of God. When we do like that, we fail in the promises of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Deuteronomy, if you remember, the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses reiterating the law before the next generations to go into the promised land, before Moses is to go home to be with the Lord. He says in chapter 8, beginning in verse 2, "And you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh." So in this passage in Deuteronomy, Moses explaining why God did all these things to the Hebrews as they left Egypt before they entered the promised land. His purposes in general were what? What did Moses say in that short passage? Just general. Yes, that's exactly right. He actually led them into the wilderness and into adversity on purpose. Moses explains that God not only led them into the wilderness, but he purposely allowed them to face adversity and adverse circumstances. Unfortunately, Israel saw their sufferings as grounds to question God. But Moses challenged them that God was with them, God was leading them, and God was testing them and training them. God led them into adversity in order to humble them. He does the same with us. He brings things into our lives, trials and testing, so that we would be humble. The purpose often of God's hardship is to humble us, teaching us to depend on Him. Israel, rather, became, instead of becoming humble, they became hardened heart. Instead of depending on God, they became independent and rebellious. God also led Israel into adversity to teach them to obey. He's calling them to obedience. Even more important than satisfying their physical needs, we need to learn the importance of obeying Him, being obedient to His word, be obedient to His teachings. Instead of believing God's promises and obeying His commands, these people refused to believe and even disobeyed what He commanded them to do. Rather than follow what Moses was teaching that had come from God, they wanted to stone Him. Even they wanted to appoint another leader to take them back to Egypt, to back into bondage. Instead of the freedom in God, they were willing to go back into bondage. God let them get hungry and thirst in order to demonstrate that He would provide for their needs. He reminded them that in every hour of need, He would provide for them, even in spite of their grumbling and in spite of the disobedience. Even though Moses struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to it, God still provided water. He still provided food. God never failed to provide for His people, and He never fails us. When we think He failed, it's us that is out of place. It's never God. God never failed to provide. He purposed times of need so that He could prove His faithfulness. Think of that. He actually purposed their needs so that He could demonstrate that He would provide for them. In Exodus 17, verse 3, says, "But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up out of Egypt to put us and our children and our livestock to death with thirst?'" But that's not why God brought them there. God brought them there to test them and to teach them. And God brings unpleasant things. He brought unpleasant things into their lives. He brings unpleasant things into our lives. His purpose is for His people to understand He always has their best interests at heart. Why does God bring trials to us? To teach us, to train us, to mold us into the image of the Son. So one day when He returns, we will be like Him, as Peter says. In Deuteronomy 8:16, Moses records, "In the wilderness He fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the land in the end." Israel saw these instances, though, as evil, not as a training ground. They referred to Kadesh as wretched. But God said every calamity that He brings your way is an opportunity for good, for His good, and the way He sees it. And finally, He led them into adversity to test them, never tempting us, but testing us. The best way to test any person or thing is to put it through an adverse condition. You think about a metallurgist that's developing a new metal. The They'll put that through very, very rigorous testing to see what its strength is, see how far it can bend without breaking. If you ever sat at a window seat in an airplane, especially the larger wide-body airplanes, and you watch the wingtip in turbulence, what does it do? It goes up and down. The largest one flexes more than 5 feet. If it didn't flex, it would break, and the airplane would fall out of the sky. Because it's been tested, and it can withstand that. So God is putting them, and he puts us to the test, to demonstrate that, not in ourselves, but in him we can stand. If we're standing in God with God, we can stand in everything. The real question for us is, can God provide for his own? No. God will provide for his own. God will provide for his own when we trust and obey. I think there was an old hymn that said, trust and obey. Why? For there's no other way. Some of you could probably still sing that from beginning to end. As a result of their refusal to trust and obey, what happened? They didn't experience God's blessing. And ultimately, he says, they will not enter my rest. They will not enter my rest. And that rest for them was entering the land of Canaan. That rest for us today is entering into Christ and entering into heaven, entering into the celestial city that the writer of Hebrews talks about. One commentator I read said that we dare not take the message of this psalm lightly because the New Testament makes it just as clear that the warning of this text applies as much to them as it does to us today. We must not take this warning lightly. We must not take the call to vibrant, joyful, but reverent worship lightly, but we also must not take this warning that he provides lightly. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of the sins of Israel in the wilderness and tells us they've been recorded. Why? Anybody remember why? For us, to teach us. All the things that happened to them were recorded so we can glean instructional value out of them. To know God will provide for us. But God will also take us through times of testing to grow us and shape us into the image of the Son. And we're warned against committing the same sins that Israel did in the wilderness. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. The writer of Hebrews even points to the same warning that we find in these latter verses of Psalm 95 in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of his letter, showing that the rest found in Psalm 95 is a rest for today and a rest for the future. That's a rest we can look forward to with God in heaven. So ultimately, what is the message for the psalm, of the psalm, for the hearers that heard it originally from the psalmist and for us today? That we have to worship God. We're called to worship him together as a body of believers with joy. Joy centered on God, not centered on the exuberant worship, but it also needs to be reverent. We need to consider our God because he is sovereign, and our worship has to be based on his sovereignty and the fact that he is sufficient as our shepherd. He will guide us. He will admonish us and correct us. What's the staff for? The loop on the staff? To grab that wayward sheep and pull it back. The staff's also used to whack the runaway sheep to keep them in line. Sometimes God whacks us when he needs to keep us in line. We also have to worship God by our obedience. Our worship should never be simple repetition of rituals. I remember attending a church once that did the same exact prayer every Sunday, and it became rote. It really began not to mean anything. Because you're just reciting the same thing over and over and over again. And it wasn't necessarily a prayer that rose out of the Word. We aren't to approach our worship as a ritual. Our worship needs to be in reverence. It needs to be persistent in our trust with God and our obedience to Him. Why? Because that's the kind of worshiper God is looking for, the worshiper that worships in spirit and truth. And if we're going to worship God as our Savior and our Shepherd, we surely must follow Him as the sheep of His pasture. And following Him means what? We follow what He tells us to do. We follow the way He directs us to worship. Worship without obedience is actually worthless before God. And we need to take careful note of the relationship between our exhortation to worship God in the first verses and the warning in the last verses. Failure to worship is one of the principles that leads to a hardened heart. If we don't continue to worship God rightly and try to worship God the way we want to, the ultimate end is something that is repulsive to God and would be destructive of us. In his last words to those who rejected Christ, Stephen showed those who stoned him that they were practicing defective worship. That was at the heart of their disobedience in the wilderness, and that was at the heart of the disobedience of the Jewish leaders at the time that Christ walked the face of the earth. In Acts 7, verse 38 and 39, he says, "This is the one who in the congregation in the wilderness was with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received living oracles to pass on to you." Our fathers, pointing back to the Hebrews that left Egypt, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but rejected him and in their hearts did what? Turn their backs back to Egypt, desiring to leave God and go back into bondage. Those years of Israel's testings and disobedience were years that Israel did not worship God who made and shepherded them with his own hands, but rather they actually worshiped the gods of Egypt that were made by what? Men's hands that were not made by God. So worship is not incidental. It's fundamental to our following of God. Why? Because God is worthy of it. Because God commands it. Because God desires it. And failure to worship does what? Hardens our hearts, leads to dissatisfaction. We aren't happy. We aren't satisfied with what God is doing in our lives. Examine your life, because that is disobedience. That ultimately leads to what? If you are a believer, it will lead to discipline. If you're an unbeliever, it'll enter the inability to ever enter into the rest of God. Every day is today. Today, if you'll hear and not harden your heart. We can't rest in the past. We can't rest in what we did yesterday. We have to continue to live day in and day out and obey him. Those who benefit from God's promises persist and persevere in his word day in and day out. And it is indeed my sincere prayer for all of us that we have come to true faith in Christ and we are truly following worship God the way he commands. If that is not you, I urge you to humble yourself before God. And if you need to, talk to any of the leaders of the church. Talk to the elders of your church. If you are truly in Christ, I urge you to continue. I urge you to heed the words of this psalm, to worship God rightly and not harden your heart. Why? Because your well-being, day in and day out, depends on it. If you are his and you're not worshiping him rightly, it will lead to discipline by God. If you are, worshiping Him rightly, it'll lead to blessing. Now, sometimes we don't think things God brings in our lives are blessings, but they are. Every single one of them, every single trial, every single testing is good for us. Sometimes not good in our eyes, but good for us. Because our well-being does depend on it. Pray with me.